If you would, take out the Word of God and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We continue our study through Hebrews 11 and 12, and we're down to verse 17 of chapter 11 today. John Martin preached a powerful passage of Scripture last week, a powerful sermon on the faith and hope of Abraham in a city that cannot be shaken, in the promises of God that are just as real and just as true, even more real and true than the world around us. And we find ourselves in verses 17 through 22 today. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word. We should do this week after week, amazed that God Himself would speak to us. Why do we sing that we trust in God? Because He's called us to trust Him in His Word, and He's given us a sure word, a word full of promises that we see unfolding before our very eyes. He has staked His truthfulness and faithfulness in His Word, in a cross and resurrection. And we hold His Word in our hands. We hear His Word today, knowing these words are true, that they are faithful, and that they will come to pass, just as Abraham. Verse 17, the text says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones." Oh God, I pray today that we would, by faith, hear your word. Just as Abraham, just as Isaac and Jacob and a man named Joseph in a foreign land, we would trust in your word. We would hold tight to your promises, knowing not one of them will fall short of being fulfilled. Not one of them will not fall short of coming to pass. We see and we hear and we know your word is true. And in knowing your word is true, we know you are true. And so we trust you as a good father. By faith, we cling to your word today. Change us, conform us into the image of Christ, who is the firstborn among many brethren. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There was a time when one of my sons was absolutely convinced that Jonah in the Bible, the prophet Jonah to Nineveh, was an asparagus. He was absolutely convinced that this prophet of old was a cartoon asparagus. Now, at that time, Danae and I, we allowed our kids to watch plenty of what's called VeggieTales, the cartoon animated movies that teach good moral lessons, many times using the Bible to do so. And we came to a point where we realized that our kids had seen so many VeggieTales. They had seen so many, they had so many, that when they thought of the stories of the Bible, they thought about them in cartoon form. And so we've said we've got to do something different when we talk about the Bible. There's nothing wrong with VeggieTales. It's a great tool. I'm not condemning it, not boycotting it. But in our home, we realize we need to make the Bible more real. It's not cartoon tomatoes and cucumbers. We also realized something else about the series that the creator of VeggieTales has recently come out and said. And it's this: there is no crucifixion in the VeggieTales story. There's no Christian suffering in the VeggieTales stories, which is the centerpiece of the Bible.
And the guys come out and he said, I was teaching good moral lessons and I was using the Bible to do so. It really wasn't my intention to teach those things, but he understands now that the Bible is about Christ. At the center of it all is a crucifixion. You never see in VeggieTales a cucumber being pickled or vinegared to the glory of God. And he's admitted that that was a shortcoming of the cartoon. And we realize that the Bible is all about Christ, and whatever tools that we use to teach our kids in that way, ultimately, it has to be about Christ. But my fear today is not about my kids or your kids and how they necessarily see the Bible. My fear today is many of us here who are grown adults who have read these stories our whole lives. My fear is that we look on the Bible, stories about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and we look upon those stories in sort of a fairy tale fashion, in sort of a cartoon way of seeing the Bible. And the writer of Hebrews comes in with these magnificent stories of faith, and he wants us to understand that they're not cartoons, they're not fairy tales, and they're not in a distant land. He writes to a group of believers who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. They are enduring persecution. They are losing their job. There's a point where they might be imprisoned for their faith. They may lose their life for their faith. And he writes to them and says, you've got to be just like Abraham. You've got to have faith in the Word of God. You've got to have confidence in the promises of God. These promises are not fairy tale stories. They're real life, flesh, and blood. And by the way, you've seen the final word in the story. And his name is Jesus. And he was hung on a cross as a priest for you, dying for your sin so that you can have access to God, this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he's been raised up as this great king. It's not a fairy tale. And by the way, you find yourself in the story right now. And here today in Richmond, Kentucky, seated in this warehouse, seated in these seats, a part of this fellowship, singing these songs, praying today, hearing the Word of God preached, we are in this real life story. We are connected to Father Abraham, who we sing about had many sons. Where are the sons? They're seated here today, and just like our father Abraham, we are to have faith in the promises of God. And we see that in our text. Notice verse 17 begins this way. By faith, Abraham. Now last week we heard about Abraham who was trusting in the promises of God, trusting in a home, trusting in a city, trusting in this reality that God had given him in the promises that transcends the world that we see, how he clung to those promises by faith. And here today we see, what did this look like in his life? See, we realize that Abraham wasn't always Father Abraham, and he didn't always have many sons. The story in Genesis 12 begins with a man named Abram who lived in the land of Ur. And he wasn't worshiping the Creator. He wasn't worshiping Yahweh. He was actually worshiping the moon. He was a man who was involved in pagan idolatry. And God, of all the peoples of the earth, comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to, through you, make a great nation. I am through you, out of unconditional love and sovereign grace, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I want you to leave your father's house. I want you to leave the country of Ur. I want you to leave those people and trust me to make a great nation out of you. And as we read the story, despite of old age and barrenness, eventually this promise to Abraham of this great nation through all the other nations will be blessed through this great nation that comes from Abraham. Eventually this promise takes shape in the son named Isaac. But notice what the text says. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. In a test of faith, God had commanded Abraham to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, I want you to think about that. That's not a fairy tale. God came to this man, once named Abram, changed his name to Abraham, which means father of many nations, and he says, now that you have a son, I want you to sacrifice him on an altar. Can you imagine that? You imagine how crazy that is? Can you imagine Abraham walking to this mountain, Mount Moriah? It took him 3 days to probably get there, 3 days to get up the mountain, to get everything situated. And now he's going to take a knife, he's going to kill his son, and he's going to burn him out of a command that God has given him. Imagine that. And yet, the writer of Hebrews says he's doing that by faith. The text says, when he was tested, when he was proven true that this faith was real, God knew that Abraham was trusting in him, and yet he allows Abraham to experience, to evidence, as we saw in verses 1 through 3, his faith in this radical, crazy way. This one who had received, the text says, the promises of God, that through him all of the offsprings will come through. Notice, he had received the promises. He was in the act of offering up his only son. The word there is unique, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. The one who he now sees this promise of God in his eyes, in his face, as he holds his hand, as he walks up this mountain, as he lifts him up on the altar, as he takes strings and binds him on an altar where he will be killed and burned. He sees the promises of God in him, and he's willing to sacrifice him because he so believes the word of God. Now, we remember there were times in Abraham's story where he did not believe the word of God. God comes to him and says, I'm going to give you children as that number, the sand of the seas, the stars of the sky. And he looks at God and says, have you seen my wife? I mean, we're about to admit her in a nursing home. And you're talking about she's going to have kids? What are you talking about, God? How in the world is that going to happen? Sarah herself, when she hears the promises of God, it begins to snicker in the face of God. And Abraham says, surely you can't be talking about Sarah. She's going to produce offspring. And so what does he do? He takes matters into his own hands, and he goes to his slave, servant girl, Hagar, and they produce a son. And God says, no, that's not the way I said I was going to do it. I'm going to fulfill my promise to you, and it will be through Sarah, who will produce a son. And after all of this testing, after all of this trial of faith, now we find Abraham before an altar, ready to slit the throat of the promised son. That's how much he trusts God. That is where he is in believing the word of God. After all of this time waiting for a son, after all of the trial, all of the testing, after understanding, God, your word is true. And if you tell me to do this, you're going to fulfill your promise in one way or the other. We see this man solidified in his faith in the word of God. And the text says, why did he do this? How could he do this? Notice, he considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead. So he takes his son to the mountain, he puts him on the altar, and he's willing to slit his throat and sacrifice him because he believes the promises of God to the point that he says, if he dies, God will raise him from the dead. I trust God. I trust the promises of God. There will be a promised son. There will be a great nation. All of the nations will be blessed through my family. I trust that God is going to do what he says. Abraham literally believes that God, if he has to, will reverse the effects of death before his eyes. And notice, even when he is in the act, God provides. And the text says, from which figuratively, I can't say that word today, speaking, he did receive him back. in Abraham's mind and heart, his son was as good as dead. And God sees such faith. God provides a ram that is sacrificed in the place of his son. And the text says, in this way, Abraham received his son back. He had faith in a resurrection that God could reverse the effects of an axe through his son's chest to the glory of God. He believed the promises of God to that point. And yet, we're called to have the same sort of faith in the promises of God, that nothing can stop what God says he will do. And that's the story of Scripture, by the way. God comes to people and he says, I am who I am. And we've said it many times in here. What God is saying, I will do what I say I will do. If I make a promise to you, I will be faithful and true to fulfill it. And Abraham believed it no matter what. And we're called to believe it no matter what. Now, I will guarantee you today that God's not asking you to kill one of your kids. He's not. Some of you are laughing. Well, I was hoping that was the revealed will of God today. That's a joke. We don't believe in child sacrifice here, no matter how bad they are. But I know that's not what God is saying today, without a shadow of a doubt. But I do know that in light of the promises of God, he's calling you to trust him in traffic. In traffic. In the stress of life, you begin your week and you order out day after day after day. This is the way it's going to be. We're going to be at school. We're going to be at practice. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And then by Tuesday, nothing has gone as planned. And you are irritated and you are angry and you are confused. In those moments, God is calling you to trust him. God is saying, you're not God. You can't do what you say you will do. Trust me. Rely upon me. And God is calling you. When your whole week is out of whack, when you show up for work on Monday and you have to deal with folks who don't do what you say, what God is saying is no, but everything happens according to my word. Everything happens according to what I say. Trust me. Rely upon me. God's not calling you to sacrifice a child the way Abraham is, but maybe he's calling you to sacrifice your plans. Your plans for a better future. You're thinking about retirement. You're thinking about all the money that you've saved up. You're thinking about how you're going to spend the last few years of your life in ease and comfort. Maybe in your gut, God is saying, hey, why don't you risk some of that for the sake of the nations around? Why don't you spend retirement among an unreached people group? Just take 2 years and do that. Maybe God is calling you to do something radical in that way, to sacrifice your hopes and dreams the way you would have laid out your life for his glory. Maybe he's calling you to open up your home and sacrifice family time, sacrifice resources that you would normally use for yourself. By faith, believing the promises of God. Notice, by faith, the text continues, Isaac, this one who we just read about, who was laid upon the altar, who had received the blessings of his father Abraham. There was a point where Abraham passes these promises of this great nation, of this land, of this seed, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He passes that down to Isaac. And he inherited the promises of God that God made to Abraham. And here we find in our text, he is passing them down to his sons. Notice the text says, he invoked the future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, if we know about Genesis, we read Jacob and we read Esau and we're reminded that Isaac's family was a mess. His sons were a mess. We read through the story and we think we're going to hear in the background, Jerry. I mean, it is a dysfunctional, crazy family. Jerry Springer, if you don't know what I'm talking about. Never seen the show, but I hear it's pretty crazy. But God had promised the younger would receive the promises and not the older Esau. But the way in which those promises are handed down is through trickery and deception. It's not this orderly, upstanding family. It is disgusting and it's messy at times. You have Jacob who's watching his brother Esau go out to hunt, and he's thinking, he's plotting to himself. He's going to be tired. He's going to be worn out by the time this is over. And so for me to get this inheritance, Jacob, for me to get the blessing, what I'm going to do is I'm going to wait till he is worn out from hunting, and then I'm going to take him a bowl of gumbo, red slop, and I'm going to offer it to him for his birthright. Now think about that. I'm going to offer him a bowl of soup for his birthright. And what does Esau do after he's worn out from hunting? He takes the bowl and guzzles it down and says, "You can have the birthright." And we go, who in the world does that? Gives away their birthright for soup? Again, this is a crazy, dysfunctional, messed up family that Jacob has here. Eventually, the story begins to come to an end, and you find Isaac on his deathbed. He can barely see. And Jacob's thinking, I've got to get the blessing of my father, but I know he's going to give it to Esau. Esau's a hairy guy. He likes to hunt a lot. And so what does Jacob do? He dresses up like a hairy hunter. And he comes into his father who cannot see. And he says, it's Esau, Dad. Give me the blessing. Give me the inheritance. Give me the promises that were given to our granddad, Abraham. And he stands there before them and unashamedly receives the promises of God dressed up like his brother Esau. And by the way, the mom's in the background cheering along. Go, Jacob, my little baby. I want you to get the promises. It's a messed up family. And amidst all the dysfunction here, we read of a man named Isaac, and he's clinging to the word of God. Isaac, consider Isaac, who at one time was laid upon the altar by Abraham, and he knows God fulfills his promises, and he's clinging to those promises. Despite the dysfunction all around him, he passes on the promises to Jacob. And we read the story, and we say, how could that happen? I mean, this is inheritance fraud. This blessing was rigged. How in the world could Isaac pass down the promises to Jacob? How could that happen? That's not right. And yet what God is saying is, whoa, stop. I'm the one telling the story. And amidst all kinds of manipulation and deception and sin, you can't stop the promise. You can't stop the story, which is good news for you and I, right? Because we find ourselves in dysfunctional families. We find ourselves in dysfunctional relationships. We find ourselves manipulating. We find ourselves tricking others. We find ourselves clinging to the things of this world, bowls of soup, gumbo, the world, as opposed to our birthright in Christ, which far surpasses anything this world can offer. We find ourselves acting like Jacob and Esau so often. And so that story should bring good news for us. Despite our sin, despite the manipulation that we're involved in, despite the world around us. I mean, right now we live in Sodom and Gomorrah rather than Mayberry. Right now, you look at your family, it's more like the Griswolds than the Waltons. And so stories like this are to bring good news and hope to our life. As we sit around and say, God, how do you do that? Why would you do that? Well, look at your life right now. Did you marry who you thought you would marry in high school? Some of you did. That's good. Do you have the perfect number of kids that you planned out for yourself? Do you have the nice picket fence around the front yard? Do you have everything the way you wanted it? No, you don't. And what God is saying to you today is, by faith, trust me that you're in my story and it's still moving forward. The promise is still moving along. As you stand around and you think, how could anyone use this? God is saying, you're exactly where I want you to be. Your life isn't the way that you planned it. It is the way that God planned it. And He will use it for His glory, despite how messed up you are, despite how messed up your situation is. You look back today and you go, hey, you don't know who I was in high school. You don't know the moments of humiliating sin alone by myself and trying to find some hope. And yet God says, you're exactly where I want you to be. Because it's not about you. It's about trusting me and my word and being folded in to this glorious story. Most often when there's dysfunction is when God is doing something. Most often when it looks messed up is when God is doing something glorious. And we see that in the story of Jacob and Esau. The text continues, talks about a man named Jacob. Notice, by faith, Jacob, who we just read about, when he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph, his son. And the text says, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, this could be translated in his bed. So there's some unique language situation going on here. I believe it was when Jacob was in the bed dying that he is worshiping God and he's blessing his grandkids, the sons of Joseph. The text continues, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, he makes mention of an exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. Here, the writer of Hebrews recounts the end of Genesis, the stories of Jacob and then Joseph. And you find that these men who are being displaced from the land are fixated on the land that God promised them. And they're fixated on being buried in the land of Canaan, in the land of promise that God has given to them. And here the writer recounts their faith in this way. We remember the story of Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He ends up in Egypt. He becomes a prince in Egypt. And he's given great power. And he's able to take care of his family who are still wandering, who are in a state of famine and drought. And he brings his family, his dad, and all of his brothers. By the way, his brothers who sold him into slavery. That's where he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good as he forgives them. But you have Joseph in Egypt bringing his dad, bringing all of his family to Egypt, to this foreign land. And we read of Jacob who is on his deathbed and he looks at his grandkids and he says, you weren't even supposed to exist. You won't believe the stories I could tell you right now. Child sacrifice. Pot of slop that your Uncle Esau traded off. You won't believe the stories I could tell you. A ladder into heaven. You won't believe the stories I could tell you of God's faithfulness. And even though we're in Egypt, God's going to give us the promised land. And so I don't want you to bury me in this place. I don't want you to bury me in this foreign land. I want you to take me to the land that God's going to give you. God's going to give you the promised land. God's going to give you everything He promised me. So don't bury me here. You take me back to the land that God promised. And that's exactly what they do. And the text says, even at the end of his life, Joseph, his son, he does exactly what his father did. He makes mention of an exodus of the Israelites, and he says, don't bury me here either. You preserve my bones. And the book of Genesis closes this way. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old. And notice what it says. In Egypt, they embalmed him, and they put him in a coffin. Why? I mean, this is not just a pre-planned funeral package. This isn't like somebody says, hey, when I die, I want you to bury me with my Bible and a can of skull. That's what you do in Tennessee. This isn't somebody saying, when I die, I want you to ship me back to Tennessee. I want to be buried in the land that Nana bought for us in the funeral plot. This isn't what's going on here. Joseph believes God's going to fulfill his promise, just like his dad Jacob believed it. And they believe it to a point they say, don't bury my bones in a foreign land. This isn't the land God promised. We're going to the land of Canaan. We're going to the promised land. And to the point that people, think about the night of the Exodus. Think about the night when God is delivering his people from slavery in Egypt, and they're having to rush out of Egypt. And there's someone there saying, oh, don't forget Joseph. Who's Joseph? Oh, he's the mummy in the box. Go get Joseph. Go get Joseph. He believed, and he even told us this night would happen. He told us God would deliver us from this foreign land. You go get that embalmed mummy, and they carry him through the wilderness. They carry him through the wilderness wanderings until they bury him in the promised land. Why? He believed the promises of God to the point where he says, do not bury me here. This is not my home. And he falls into a line of strangers and aliens and foreigners in lands and cities that are not their home. If you feel that way today as a Christian, it's probably good news. As you look around at the culture around you and you feel like a stranger, you feel like an alien, you feel like a foreigner, that's probably good news because you are just like the majority of the saints throughout Scripture. And here we find Joseph in Egypt, in a pagan land. In a pagan land, he says, don't bury me here. This isn't my home. And yet God has promised the same to you. We read in the book of Revelation of this glorious city that is in heaven. And there is a day coming where that city will be planted on the earth. It will come down. And even as we heard last week, it is more real than what you see before your eyes today. And your hope has got to be, this isn't my home. That city is my home. And the writer of Hebrews says, it can't be shaken by any culture. It can't be shaken by an election. It can't be shaken by anything. You cling to that city. That is your hope. That is where your faith is. Why? Because God said it is so. And God said it is true. And you can stand around at the funeral home eating casseroles and sweet tea. This is why we do this. We stand around at funerals. Have you ever thought about how crazy this is? And we talk about what dead loved ones are doing now in heaven. That's not just sentimentality to make us feel better if you believe the gospel. There is a real city. There is a real heaven. There is another land that if you are trusting in Christ is your home. And so you can talk about it as if it is real. And you can lay on your deathbed knowing there's a day when the monitor is going to flatline and the tubes are going to be pulled from your body and you are going to be laid there growing cold and stiff in the body, and yet you believe just like Joseph believed, just like Jacob believed. There is a day where you will be raised up in a new land and you believe it's real and you believe it's true and it sets you apart from the world around you. And if you can believe that, I guarantee you, you can risk something for the sake of the gospel. I mean, the Christian faith is this. These hands, these fingernails, these eyelashes, these eyes, this face, this body will get up out of the ground when Jesus returns. That is what we believe. It's kooky and it's crazy and it doesn't make any sense in a world where death seems more real. But we really believe that. And so if you believe it, you can look someone in the eyes and say, you're a sinner, and if you don't trust in Jesus, you're going to hell. And then you turn around and say, what's the worst they can do about me? Do to me. Jesus says they can kill the body, but they can't touch your soul. Do you realize the worst case scenario for a Christian who believes he will be raised from the dead? What's the worst case scenario for you? You'll be killed. Probably not going to happen. Maybe you'll be punched. Probably not going to happen. May happen. Gotten close to that myself at times. Maybe you'll just be alienated and weird, kooky freaks in this culture who believe this crazy message. What's the worst that can happen? You're going to be raised from the dead. That was the faith of Jacob. That was the faith of Joseph, who had his body embalmed. And the reality is, you know this better than any of them. You know this better than any of them. You know this. You know that slavery in Egypt cannot stop the promises of God. You also know that a Roman execution can't stop the promises of God. You know that a tomb outside of the city of Jerusalem cannot contain the promises of God, because you believe in a resurrection, not figuratively. I'll try to say it again. You believe it's real because you've seen it in the person of Jesus Christ. You believe in a literal resurrection. Your faith and your hope in the Word of God is in a Father who did not take His Son to the altar and then have another ram, an animal, take His place. No, you trust in a Father who allowed His Son to be crucified for you. That's who you believe in. That's who you trust in if you're a Christian today. A Father who goes through with that execution. A Father that goes through with that sacrifice, not because His Son deserved it, not because He deserved to have to go through it, but out of sheer grace and mercy in spite of your sin. You believe in a Messiah who obtained the promises of God, not through manipulation or trickery, but one who was just and one who was righteous, one who was sold by His brothers to a crucifixion, those who manipulated, sold Him out as a blasphemer, a Judas who sold Him for 30 pieces of silver, and yet He walked as a lamb led to slaughter. That's who you believe in. That's who you trust in, the Word of God that has come true in that way. Jesus offers Himself up because He knows a resurrection is coming. You believe in a Word of God that is back from the dead. You're not clinging to bones or mummy. You're clinging to a Word back from the dead. And the Bible tells us, He stands up and says, "You can count all My bones. They're still intact. They're still here." That's what Word you believe in. And He stands before you today and says, "I've kept the very words of God, every one of them." And He stands before you today and says, "In Me, God has kept His word. Cling to Me by faith. And by faith, you've kept the word of God. By faith, you have the righteousness of God in your account. By faith, you have the death of Christ in your account." And that's no cartoon.